you in our Lord Jesus Christ. I assure you, you have an excellent chance of leaving here a quarter of, because I understand there's a meal waiting for us. And I've always been known to be on time for that. As we study the Word of God together this morning, I'd like you to begin in Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. I'd like to look at several scriptures in the Word of God this morning on the subject, if we could call it that, of the centrality of the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper to the Church of God, as we find it in New Testament Christianity. The centrality of the breaking of bread to New Testament Christianity. We have you in Acts chapter 2, and we want to look at verse 41. We'll be looking at several scriptures this morning in our Bible study together. Speaking of those early believers, verse 41 says this was their reaction to the gospel, at least about 3,000 of them. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And the Lord will bless his word. You notice in verse 42, after they were saved and baptized, they continued steadfastly, that is, continually, in four things. And you notice that the breaking of bread is put in there with the other things. In other words, it wasn't just doctrine and teaching, as important as that is, and fellowship and prayers, but on the same par, on the same consistency, was something the early church continued in called the breaking of bread. Now that would mean far more than just a common meal like we're going to have in a few minutes, Lord willing. Because the Gentiles continued in eating every day. And as verse 46 will tell you, if you look at that here, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. While there was the eating of food, there's also, in distinction to that, the breaking of bread. And that is a special term the Bible sometimes uses for what we sometimes call the Lord's Supper, or sometimes referred to even as the communion. And it is the breaking of bread. Now, why would God institute such a thing? And why is it sometimes referred to as the breaking of bread? Well, with that in mind, that they continued steadfastly in that also, I'd like you to progress to Acts chapter 20, please. Acts chapter 20. And speaking of Paul's travels here, and you look at verse 6. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 20. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, and we abode there 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. If you study the language structure of this verse and the tenses of it, it is a habitual thing that upon the first day of the week, the disciples habitually gathered to break bread. And Paul tarried there, and so he could break bread with them, and he also ministered to them. And so it was a habit of the disciples upon the first day of the week to break bread. In fact, we read back in Acts 2 that they did it day to day in the beginning. But as they settled into the routine of Christian living and work, the least you will see it recorded in the Word of God, the least you will see it is upon the first day of the week, such as recorded here in Acts 20 and verse 7. With that in mind, if you'd progress to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where now doctrinal instruction in the epistles is given about this breaking of bread that they continued in steadfastly. For you will see it was the central attraction of the early believer, because it proclaimed his Lord, and they were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross. It became the very central attraction, and still should be today because of him. Well, you look in 1 Corinthians 11, and we go down to verse 23 as the apostle gives instruction, and that instruction is not some church opinion. In fact, he received it straight from the Lord. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And then there's other instructions about taking of it in a worthy manner. But we'll stop right here for the sake of our teaching this morning. So we see that if you study the Bible, the breaking of bread was instituted at the Passover. But it did not follow the Passover exactly. You might say, if the Lord wanted us in remembrance, why didn't he have us cook the lamb like they did in Passover? Certainly he's the Lamb of God. But he chose something else. He chose the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. And our Lord said, this do in remembrance of me as often as you do it. Now, we want to just see what the breaking of bread really is in God's sight. And why they continue steadfastly, and why it should be the very center attraction of the believer and the church of God. You notice we are to do it in remembrance of him. I want to think that word remembrance through. It does not mean just to remind us. It's remembrance. There is a technical difference, you know. You see, when you need to be reminded of something, you go to the store and you see a string around your finger. You say, oh, yes, my wife wanted me to pick up a loaf of bread. And what you're doing is it's jogging your memory. It's jogging your memory, so you're reminded of what to do. I used to ask myself as a young person, why would we have to be reminded of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? For once you're saved and he lives in you, it's a very, very hard thing to forget that he is Lord and that he died for you. And so why does our memories need jogged? Did I forget that he did? That's difficult to understand, but that is not exactly the word. This do to remind yourself of me, it's this do in remembrance of me. Now, remembrance is a calling to mind in honor of someone. Remembrance, a calling to mind in honor of someone. We have in the United States something we celebrate coming up soon in May called Memorial Day. It's just not a reminder that those soldiers went to war. It is a calling to mind in honor of them. And so there's certain activities done and prayed. And those who have lost loved ones will go to the graveside and maybe place flowers or whatever. It is an honor to those who sacrificed their lives earlier for the nation. In Canada, they celebrate it in November. You know what they call our Memorial Day? Remembrance Day. For that is the same thought. It is a memorial or a remembrance. Now, oftentimes, as we have showed, when the Bible refers to the Lord's Supper or what is termed in 1 Corinthians 10 as communion, one of its favorite terms is the breaking of bread. You ever ask why? And where did that come from? I'd like to take you for a few minutes back to the Old Testament to show you the roots of the breaking of bread. If you'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 16, please. Jeremiah 16. Now, as we go to Jeremiah 16, the context is that the children of Israel are in disobedience to God. They have not listened to his word through the prophets. They have forsaken the law. They have turned to idolatry, and God has warned them many times. They, however, have persisted in their disobedience. And God says, now judgment is coming. And he's going to give them a glimpse through Jeremiah the prophet of how disastrous that judgment will be. There will be so many dead, you won't have time nor the ability to give them an honorable burial. And all of your funeral customs of respect of when one dies, all the things you're normally used to doing out of respect for the dead, because of the disaster of so many being dead, you won't even be able to give them that type of respect. Now that is what he's trying to get across, and something very interesting comes across as he does. So let's break in Jeremiah 16 and verse 5. For thus says the Lord God, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Now verse 7, something else they won't do. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give the cup of consolation to drink, for their father or for their mother, but thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting, we call that a wake today, to sit with them to eat and drink. Now in saying this, he reveals a Jewish practice in verse 7. In the old King James, as you heard me read, it said, neither shall men tear themselves. That word tear is the Hebrew word parak. It means to divide. You could divide by tearing. Some of you with the New King James, or the New American Standard, or the Darby, will see a different rendering for that word. It says, neither shall men break bread for them. For that is what was torn, was the bread. That is what was divided. Now, verse 7 says, you will not be able to go through your normal funeral customs, your funeral meal, if you will. Men will not be able to break bread, nor, verse 7 says, to give them the cup of consolation. Now, what was done was this. When a loved one died, it's still practiced in the Mideastern culture today in many circles. I'll tell you a story about that in a minute. This is still practiced. When a loved one would die, would gather around. And in honor, they would take bread and it would be broken. And each person would tear a piece of bread. And in memorial at this funeral meal, in honor, in remembrance of the person who has been deceased, they would say something honorable. Well, this person did this for me. And I knew this person. They were like this. And then they would pass the cup of consolation. And they would drink of that and say something consoling to the survivors in honoring the person. The breaking of bread and the cup of consolation. Now we get to the New Testament and we see what proclaims the Lord's death, so said 1 Corinthians 11:26, is the breaking of bread and the taking of the cup, having its roots in the Jewish practice of a funeral meal, a memorial service. I have a friend who's a missionary down in Bolivia, and he was bringing this out one day, and when it was done, somebody from the country of Syria was in his audience. And he says, you know, what you just spoke about, I practiced last week. We called it a parak. That's the Hebrew word. And he says, my uncle, and I had never met my uncle, but I was over there visiting, my uncle died. And so out of respect, I went to the funeral meal. He says, they took the bread, and we each took a piece, and we said something, and I heard people say something in honor of him. And then the cup of consolation. He says, something happened to me. Though I never personally met my uncle, he says, the dead man came alive. He says, I knew him in a way that, of course, I never knew him. I heard people say about his attributes and about how what he did and this. And I got to know my uncle in the breaking of bread. And this is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ has instituted to show forth his death until he come. It reveals our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a remembrance, a memorial. Now, if that is true, that starts to explain our conduct when we do such things. Because the New Testament shows the priesthood of all believers, and that the men leading the assembly, representing the headship of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 14, have liberty to lead the assembly with a word, a song, a prayer, and whatever. I mean, incorporate that also into the breaking of bread, it begins to make sense. That as we come together and that bread and wine is given, that there's liberty, such as a memorial service, to stand up and say things in remembrance or honor of the one who gave his life for us. And that is what happens, at least in the New Testament. That is the thought of it. What happens? Some of you have had the unfortunate privilege of being at a memorial service. And sometimes they give the liberty to stand up and say something in honor of the one who's gone before. Now, when that happens, all thoughts are directed toward the person they love, toward the person that's deceased. They don't get up and say, well, you know, I got a new job on Tuesday, and I'm so excited, but I just wanted to share that with you. Well, there's a time to share that with people, but you would hardly say that at a memorial service. For you're there in remembrance of the person. And that is why when we remember the Lord, that the thoughts are focused in honor and remembrance of me. Oh, there is a time to preach the gospel. There is a time to share needs. There is a time to exhort the saints. And we should provide that for the assembly. We need that outlet also. But there is a legitimate time to put aside in remembrance of him, where as a memorial, thoughts and comments will be directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's what a memorial or a remembrance is. Now, having said that, and showing you some roots in the Old Testament, I'd now like to show you that at the breaking of bread, the Lord uses that to reveal himself. Like the Syrian said, I knew him in a way that I never knew him before. And when your thoughts are occupied with Christ, it can only warm the heart of a believer. I'd like to take you to Luke 24, please. Luke 24. We need teaching, we need to pray, we need fellowship, but they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. That was not for self, that was for him. Is he worthy of remembrance? It is an honor and worship of the Lord who gave his life and is risen again. But we go to Luke 24. And here we see the Lord Jesus has died, he's risen again, and he's on the Emmaus Road and he's going to reveal himself to his disciples. They didn't recognize it was him. Now, there's a million different ways our sovereign Lord can reveal himself. I mean, he can do anything he wants. But he chooses a very unique way in which he's communicating something in it. Look here in Luke chapter 24. You know the story well. But verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Now they were talking to him, but had no idea it was the risen Lord. Now you look at verse 30. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. The revelation of the risen Jesus Christ was known at the exact time the Lord Jesus took bread and broke it. Could have done it a million different ways. But I believe he's teaching by object lesson here. That they knew him in the breaking of bread. And look what they said in verse 32. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened us the scriptures? He talked and they opened the scriptures and their heart burned. And then they knew him. As that Syrian said, as the remembrance was directed toward his uncle, and the Lord has instituted the Lord's Supper, I knew him in a way I never knew him before. As brothers get up and give their heart worship of the Lord, and his person, and his death, and we start to see attributes. We start to see Christ again. You know, we'll know him in a special way. You can hear exhortation, you can hear the gospel, that's tremendous. But to know Christ, as Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, not know about him, but I may know him in the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. And in a unique way, the Lord Jesus has designed for the church something that will not be occupied with self, but will be occupied with him in remembrance of me. And when we're occupied with him, it also changes us. You know, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Kind of gives the principle of transformation for the Christian. It says, But we all with open face, as beholding in the glass the glory, or beholding in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image, from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Now it says you're transformed into the likeness of Christ, the same image. From glory to glory, it's a process. But notice how it starts. We, by beholding the glory of the Lord in a mirror, we don't see him face to face yet. It doesn't start when you self-examine yourself and retrogress into your childhood to figure out all your problems. That does nothing for you. It doesn't change you when you just meditate on yourself and go, oh, I'm so awful, I'm this, I'm that. That doesn't change anybody. But as you behold the glory of the Lord and you're taken up with the Lord Jesus, a transformation takes place. You are changed from glory to glory. Not by the Spirit of God. Now there's many ways through meditation, reading, and so on. But one of the prime ways that the Bible shows is to come together in remembrance of him. And although it's for him, as you hear blessed things about the glory of our Lord Jesus, it does something for the believer. And we too are changed by beholding his glory. Now with that thought in mind that the Lord revealed himself at the breaking of bread, I'd like you to progress to John chapter 20 to a similar theme. John chapter 20. Once again, he has risen from the dead. He's now on select occasions, very select occasions, going to show himself to his disciples and prove to him he is risen from the dead before he ascends into heaven and he'll commission them. Now, he didn't appear every day. The Bible says there are three specific times. And he didn't appear just on any occasion. There's three specific ways, and it's when they were assembled together. Yes, there were some exceptions to that, as we just read. But as the disciples as a whole, it's when they were assembled together that he would appear. For example, you look at verse 19 of John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. Amidst the presence of Christ in their center was when they were assembled together. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He takes that center position, Matthew 18:20. And then this happens in verse 20. And when he said, so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The disciples were glad. They saw the Lord. They got a confirmation. He indeed is alive. It's not a ghost. It's not a spirit. He walked right through the door without it being it's locked and shut. He walks through and stands there. And later we read they could touch him and so on. They saw the marks of the cross. Their faith was built up, and he appeared to them when they were assembled together. Now, there was one disciple wasn't there. His name was Thomas. The Word of God brings that out in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. We would say today he skipped church. He wasn't assembled with them. You say, so what? Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now Thomas, for whatever reason, good or bad, he did not assemble with the disciples on that first day of the week. Well, under grace, we're not on some fear principle that if you skip church, it's a mortal sin and you go to hell. That's false. God doesn't hold some fear thing over you. But you know, when we assemble together, he promises to be in the midst. And he made sure that's when he showed up. And through directing the thoughts of the believers and the various gifts, he reveals himself in a special way in assembly capacity. Yes, we need to read on our own. We need that. We need to spend time with the Lord. But the Bible shows, shall we say, a premium on gathering together. And he identifies it with that. And in the breaking of bread, he even reveals himself as it's done in remembrance of him. So Thomas did not get punished for this. You know what happened? He was behind the rest of the disciples. They were glad. They had matured. They had grown. They had matured. They had understood the risen Christ. He was behind them spiritually. Well, I don't believe that. I'm not going to be fooled again. I never expected him to die. And you're telling me he's alive? Unless I would see the print and put my finger in it, I'll never believe. So he was spiritually immature. Brothers and sisters, it's not that God's going to zap you with punishment for not assembling. But you will lose some of the revelation and teaching and maturity through the Word and through the remembrance of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ through the gifts he has given to the church. And you won't be as spiritually as up with the rest, because in a special way he reveals himself when they assemble together. And so he would reveal himself to Thomas. He's gracious. But not the next day when they were assembled together again. But look at verse 28 or 26. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas wouldn't do it. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. This Jesus Christ who died on the cross is Lord, and he's God. We don't have to see the prints because we can believe the record. We can believe God's word. And even more blessed are those who, unlike Thomas, will believe without seeing. And so the Lord did reveal himself to Thomas, but do you see an object pattern here in Scripture? There's something about assembling together. And then one of the central things they did was in remembrance of me. And he made himself known and the breaking of bread. You know, there's an interesting teaching in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 34. Under the Jewish system, the males three times a year were to go to the holy city, Jerusalem, for the holy days, the feast. And there they were to worship God and bring their offerings, the lambs and so on, which would speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there would be a problem when those males had to leave their farms. They would many times have to leave the wives and little children behind. And who would protect them? And what if the pagan enemies came in and there's no man to guard the house and guard the farm? So God says this in Exodus 34:24. He says, when your males come up to me three times a year, he says, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to see that the enemy, I'll not put it in their heart. In fact, I'll put it in their heart not to desire thy land when you're up to worship me. Exodus 34:24. That I will take care of that. That I will put it in their heart so they won't even have the idea, let's go attack him. And I'll watch over your farm and your business and your little ones and your wives. You come and offer to me and put me first. I think we see a parallel, brothers and sisters, in Matthew 6:33, speaking of your material needs. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I will see that your needs are met, but you put me and my kingdom first. Oftentimes, young people, and I've seen it, we say, well, we got this exam and this job. I know you can't be to every Christian activity. But when the assembly comes together, he's in the midst. And through the gifts, he reveals himself, and the breaking of bread is in remembrance of him. And to put him first, and God will take care of your other activities. I've known businessmen. They've either shut their business down on assembly gatherings, or they've entrusted it to someone else. And they didn't starve. In fact, God blessed them. You put him first, and I'll see that no one desires your land. He's able to take care of that. You see, it is true. And I'll remind you again of something else from the Old Testament. God told them that when they bring their sacrifices, they must bring them to the place that God put his name, which was Jerusalem. He says, you can't go in your backyard and offer them. He said, well, I'm still offering a blood sacrifice. What difference does it make? Well, there was a place where God put his name. You see, it has to be a cost to worship. Is it worth it? When David was offered a place of sacrifice, free, David said, I won't take it free. I'm going to buy it. I will not offer to the Lord what costs me nothing. I got to show him dedication, so I got to spend some money for this, he said. You see, it is true. We could individually have a neighbor over and say, let's have the breaking of bread right here. In our living room this morning, it's too far. The kids are fussy. You could do that, but you'll never see it outside the context of a gathering of Christians. In the Word of God, you'll never see it outside the context of an assembly meeting. You could do that, but where is the price that you pay? Oh, yes, to get up and to assemble and to prepare yourself, that costs something. But is he worth it? He puts a premium on the assembly of the saints. It is a show of dedication and worth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the key thing of this remembrance, of this breaking of bread, brothers and sisters, I remind you of 1 Corinthians 11:36. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth or proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The Lord's death. Did you know that the Lord's death is central to the heart of the Father? He is so taken up and delighted with the Lord's death, and so is the believer. That's why it becomes so central. You do show the Lord's death. Why? It's already happened. Why is God so concerned about showing it forth? Well, in our closing minutes, and I have to check my watch rather than that one, in our closing minutes, we want to just spend a few minutes on the three aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ's death. What it means. Three aspects of his death. Why God's so concerned on proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. Not only verbally, but an object lesson through the remembrance. If you'll go to John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. We look at three aspects of the Lord's death. The first aspect, it showed that the Son loved the Father. Those of you that are fathers and parents and have children, you know, as they get older, where they have a kind of a will to exercise, it means something to you when you really see they love you. In spite of your correction, in spite of what you've done, they love you. It touches your heart. And the Lord's death showed the Father that the Son loved him.
John chapter 14, and toward the end there, he's speaking, the whole context is about the hour of dying and going to the cross. That's the whole context of 13 and on. And we'll just break in here at verse 30. Verse 30 of John 14. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. And he meant to go where he'll be arrested and so on. And so he's speaking of going to the cross, that the world may know that I love the Father. The first aspect of the death of Christ, it was Godward. It was Godward. That the world may know that I love the Father. You see, he did always those things that please him. So says John 8:29. He would heal on the Sabbath at a price. The Jews thought he broke it, and he was rejected and looked down upon for healing on the Sabbath, but God had told him. But how far do we go in obeying God? For that's how, by the way, you express your love. You know, our Lord Jesus said it just in this same chapter in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know, we just don't love by saying the words, although that's legitimate. I would suggest to yourself that you love yourself. And that when your body gets hurt, or it's hungry, you put food in it. And when it's cut, you go get a Band-Aid. If you have a toothache, you call that dentist. You're always ministering to yourself. That's quite natural. I would suggest that you love yourself more than words. Most people just don't get up in the morning and look at themselves in the mirror and say, I love you. Well, you say it goes far beyond that. It's taking care of the dictates of the body. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's obedience to the Lord. That's how you express it, not just words. That the world may know that I love the Father as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. But the cross was a special step. That was where the eternal Word, the Son of God, would taste sin, something he could never stand. And he would be made to be sin in the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He bodily, emotionally, and spiritually he would suffer. His face would be so marred more than any man, Isaiah 52:14. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says that he gave his back to the smiters. The psalmist says it looked like a plowed field, churned together like muscle and blood, like furrows of dirt. It says, I gave my face to them that did pluck off the beard. They tore the hair from our blessed Lord. And then God's wrath would come up in his soul. And God himself would forsake him, and he would cry as that fellowship was lost for a time, as he was made sin and paying the price for you and I. And he could look at that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5 says that he cried strong. It says he was in heaviness. He was in agony. In fact, it says he was near unto death. It's hard to understand. That's what it says. The angel strengthened him. And he said, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. The cup of becoming sin and suffering. Even though he was the Son of God, he would feel every bit of it. But he added, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As always, his will was in line with his Father's. How much will he love him? Great men of God have gone certain distance with God. David, a man after God's own heart. But what about the matter of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba and adultery? There was a point he couldn't go all the way with God. And so it happens to great men. But this man, being the Son of God, loving the Father like no one else ever has, will go all the way to the obedience of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. And when he offered himself, it was first of all a worship of love to God. As Ephesians 5:2 brings out the double aspect of the cross. That Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, and then it adds, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And so the death of the Son was the ultimate in obedience to the Father, delighting him in providing the sin payment and giving himself to God that I may love the Father. No wonder God's taken up with his Son, showing forth his death. But there's another aspect to his death. I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Not only the Godward aspect, which delights the Father's heart, so he doesn't tire of his Son's death, the proclamation of it, that is. But there's also a manward aspect, a beautiful manward aspect. And as we go to Hebrews chapter 9, and we could go to many, many scriptures, but we're in verse 12 here. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, speaking of heaven, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That the sacrifice and death and blood of Christ was redemptive in its nature. You say, what do you mean that it was redemptive? All the time, speaking of the sacrifice and blood, the Bible will use the word redemption. It has to do with price. You understand that. You see something in the paper, redeem this coupon to get your Coca-Cola for 39 cents. It means the price will be made up by the manufacturer. It has to do with delivering or getting something by the right price. You see, that sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, was redemptive in nature. Now, here's what we mean by that. It wasn't just an I care statement. A lot of people wear crosses. It's meant to say something. I love or I care. It wasn't just an I care statement. You know, sometimes a young man will do something to impress a young lady. Like I heard of once who jumped off five stories. To let her know, I really care for you. I'm willing to break my legs to let you know I care for you. It wasn't just, I'm going to the cross. I want people to know how much I care, how much I love you. And just to show you how much I care, I'm willing to hang and let them pierce my hands and my feet. That's just to get your attention. That wasn't what it was. It wasn't a martyr dying for a cause. Now, we have people do things to get national attention, to stand for righteousness. Some go on a hunger strike. Some will cover their bodies with gasoline and set themselves on fire. And it's meant to get public attention that they believe in a cause. That's not why he died. It wasn't that, oh, the Ten Commandments are so holy. I have these ethical teachings. I want you to know God exists. And to get your attention, to let you know I believe in that, I'm going to be a martyr. I'm going to die. I just want to get your attention to believe in the cause of holy living. It wasn't it at all. The Bible says he obtained by his blood eternal redemption for us. It was a payment and counted as a substitutionary payment for your sin and mine so that the believer would not have to go to hell, but by God's love could have eternal life with God. You see, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. It is separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell and the lake of fire eventually. And sin is horrible. It has a price. That death was a payment. Because he was the Son of God and walked this earth and had no sin, he could lay down his life and it would count as a payment for sin. Redemption. Such as Ephesians 1:7 tells the believer. In whom, the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It counted as power to take away your sin because it was a legal payment. That's what we mean when we say his blood was redemptive. It was a substitutionary payment to satisfy God's anger against your sin so it could be forgiven. For example, let me attempt to explain. Say you went out and you got a new car, you got a new Cadillac, and after having it a few months, you said, this is much more than I can afford, and I'm going to have to sell it and get my finances back in balance. And so you decide to sacrifice it for $20,000 to get your cash back, and so you sell it. And there's this beautiful new Cadillac, and someone comes up and they say, ah, what a lovely car. You've taken great care. I would like that. You say, well, it's $20,000. And they pull out a pen out of their pocket, and they say, you know, this is my favorite pen. It is just right so smooth. I will give you this for the Cadillac. Well, the pen is nice, and you certainly appreciate the way it writes. But you'll see it has no power to obtain the car because it's not the right price. Or they say to you, well, here's an apple pie, I think. Really nice. Very tasty. You're the greatest cook. But it doesn't matter how good it was. That pie has no power, as good as it was, to obtain the car, for it's not the right price. Redemption means the right price. And it's not the good things we do for God that what happened on the cross for our sin, the blood was shed, and it was redemptive. It is finished, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Salvation's price is finished, so all the sinner has to do is not penance, is not good works to appease God, but it's been done in the Lord Jesus. Paid in full, the blood's been shed, and simply faith in Christ, repentance, turning from self and turning to the Lord Jesus by faith, and God says you'll have forgiveness of sins because his blood was redemptive. It's the very basis for sinners to be saved. For sins to be forgiven, for us to be with God, to fellowship with God, and the new world that's coming will be made up of the redeemed on the basis of his bloodshed. It's precious to God. The death of his son, it was an offering of love to God. It is the basis for forgiveness of sins for a saved race.
And then just quickly, it was the defeat of Satan. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. The defeat of God's enemy to control people. Hebrews 2, and you look at verse 14. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is the Lord Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, Satan's power over people was defeated by death itself,
the death of the Lord Jesus.
Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death. You see, Satan has the ability to get people to do all kind of false religious things that isn't worship toward God at all, but actually is following his man-made religions. The Bible teaches he's the source behind that, the doctrine of demons. Time doesn't permit to go into that. But why do people do strange things? Why do pagans cut themselves and offer their own children sometimes? Why do people make journeys they can't afford to a holy city? Why do people put things in their forehead and not eat certain meats and go to holy days and church when they have no love for it at all? Why do people do things out of a normal busy schedule? The Bible says it's through fear of death. They're not 100% sure what's going to happen to them when they die. If there is a God, they're not sure they're ready to meet that God. And though they don't know all the answers, just in case, they are subject to the control of satanic religions. Through man-made religions, and they'll do all kind of things that God never commanded because they fear death. But through the death of Christ, he has broken the chains. He can deliver from the bondage through death. Because the believer, when the believer sees that the only thing necessary for our sin was the death of Christ, in the words of 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. And the Bible promises that that gospel of the one who died and rose again, when you trust him personally, let me use the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God made a promise based on his death and life, that you'll not perish, the believer who trusts him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Does God keep his promises? He does. That's why a believer can say, it doesn't matter if I don't do this holy day. It doesn't matter if I eat this or don't do that. It doesn't matter. I have eternal life. I'll never perish because Christ died for my sins. And he promised when I believed him, I'll not perish but have everlasting life. And so the control factor of satanic ways and wrong ways and that, it's taken away. They'll say, well, you know, if you don't show up for this holy day, you'll go to hell. You can say, well, so no, I won't. Christ died for my sins. And so the power of Satan to control people was disconnected in the death of Christ that has liberated a person now to have a fellowship with God, not based on what we do, based on what Christ did through faith in Christ. The death of his Son, a love offering to God, the very basis of redeeming us, of saving us, and the very basis of defeating Satan's control over us. No wonder he's designed something that as often as you do it, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. This do in remembrance of me. May you be encouraged in assembly to not just look at preaching so important, but he's more important. In remembrance of me, it's a memorial. He's worth it. And also it shows forth his death. And we give an invitation to any here, and you might not have been aware, you might not have come to reconciliation with his death, that it was for you. It's the only answer for your sin. He died for your sins. You must come to Christ. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises, thou shalt be saved. May God encourage you in such. And let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just ask the blessing on thy precious word. It went forth here and over at Wheatland and many other gathering of thy saints. We thank thee where there's been liberty to speak thy word. We now pray to do something a speaker can never even begin to do. And that is, work it in the hearts through thy Spirit. Some need to be encouraged, others corrected, others built up. Some might even need to be saved. We pray that the preaching of thy word and of Jesus Christ our Lord will now work in the hearts in a way that it will produce what needs to be produced in thy believers and any out that aren't saved. For the word of God not only converts, it builds up.
And so we just commit it, leave it with thee, and ask for now a yielding to thy word through the Holy Spirit as we commit this teaching now in the name and for the glory of the one who died for our sins and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.